Well, let me invite you once again to come in and breathe the air of the first century Roman Empire. By now it's become wallpaper and perhaps we don't see it much anymore, but I keep writing in the bulletin, on the back page, the sermon notes part. The underlying purpose, as I see it for us as we make our way through the book of Acts, to know that first century revolution that we might know a modern day revival, a modern day renewal. Karl Marx, among other things, was famous for this quote, "Religion is the opiate of the people." Religion is the opiate of the people. I was thinking about that this morning. And I assume that what he means by that, I think it's pretty clear that what he means by that is religion has an effect on people kind of like opium. It dulls our wits. It removes us from reality. It makes us apathetic to the world around us. It puts us to sleep. It puts us into another world that is somewhat isolated from, protected from the real world. It's an opiate. Religion does that. Kind of like Dorothy and the Tin Man. Actually, he was immune to this, not being made of flesh. But the lion, certainly, on their way to the Emerald City. You remember the scene. And they're running and they're going to the Emerald City and they can see it, but they're running through this field of poppies. Poppies. Poppies, of course, is where you get opium, thank you. I wonder if the people that wrote that book and made that movie knew that. And so they're running through this poppy field and it puts them to sleep. The idea I think that Marx is getting at is that the religion does that. Puts people to sleep. Makes them so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Makes them think so much about the other world that they don't worry too much. They don't care much about the one that they're in. And they set themselves up then for manipulation. Oh, religion, that's a bad thing. It strikes me as odd, though, that then after Marx, and using a lot of his philosophies, including that one, as their basis, somebody like Stalin comes along and insists that everyone fall in line with the state. Get in lockstep. We cannot tolerate people who are awake to what's going on and care about what's going on and have a voice. You need to follow the state. In a sense, you need to be anesthetized or else we will kill you. You need to go with the flow. You need to be one of us. You can't ask questions. And isn't it interesting that people who say religion is the opiate of the people then insist on people acting like they've been using opiates in order to go with what they want for the good of the people, which really was for the good of the regime. People will have their opiates. We will have our opiates. You know that. We probably live in the most anesthetized culture that has ever been. The most drugged up people who have ever existed on planet Earth. And I don't just mean pharmaceutically, although that certainly is probably true as well. More people using drugs to escape their problems probably in our culture today than in any culture that has ever existed, though it's always been there. But you also have things like sex, rock and roll. I mean, I had to do that. Sex, drugs, rock and roll. But actually, don't you sometimes look at young people today? I'm not picking on young people because old people are like this too, and we all have our ways. But who? I mean, every other person you see in the parking lot at high school has earphones in from their phone now, from their iPods, and they're in their own little world. Ah, but religion is the opiate of music would never do that. Music would never put you in a world of your own, isolated from everybody else and not caring about everyone else as long as you can hear your sounds. I'm sure we would never do that. Opiate of the people. Movies. I love movies. I'm ashamed to tell you, we have a very good DVD collection at home. and they invite you in for a couple hours to just live in a different world. And then spend a lot of time talking with your friends about, oh, did you see so-and-so? Oh, yeah, so-and-so's latest movie. Wasn't he good in that? And talking about these unreal things as a way of just making conversation, and our lives filled with that. I remember thinking when I was in college, I had friends who could quote all kinds of movies, and thinking to myself, how sad. I can quote all of them now. What's happened? I mean, the movies weren't quite so big. The culture wasn't quite so ingrained in me back then. Man, I can quote all of them. I do in sermons. Sometimes I wonder if I'm mostly dead. Opiate, dulling our wits, making us apathetic to the real things around us. Religion can do this too. It can. Thinking about the things of God, the heavenly things, the things to come, and not worrying about the things around us. That does happen. Marx isn't completely wrong, but he's essentially wrong. Opiate of the people, not authentic religion. Not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Quite the opposite. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not an opiate, but a stimulant. It's not something that puts us to sleep to the world around us, but wakes us up. When it's understood, when it's received, when it's responded to authentically. Yes, rest in Jesus Christ the Savior, God's grace, God's peace, done deal. Heaven is ours through our faith in Jesus Christ, who has always done the work, already done the work and accomplished it for us. Yes, but also and simultaneously and inescapably connected to this, work for Jesus the Savior. Work for Jesus the Lord. For truth and righteousness in his world, because the earth is his. Yeah, come on in and let's breathe the air of Acts, but don't miss the sweet aroma of the good news of Jesus Christ moving out over the land that we see in this story. Breathe that air. Don't miss the freshness found in the powerful wind of God's Holy Spirit blowing in that day and blowing in ours. But also, and especially for today, don't ignore the pungent odor of something burning. Smoke. Something's burning. Wake up. The world is on fire. The world is on fire, and the wind of the Spirit is not going to fan these flames. The fire, you see, isn't bigger than the wind. The wind is bigger than the flames. Kind of like your last birthday cake. The wind of the Spirit, Pentecost, the birthday of the church, blowing out the flames. The wind. I mean, you're worried about forest fires. Wind is bad, but that's because the wind is too small. If the wind were great, if the wind blew with the power of God, it could blow out that whole forest fire. And the Holy Spirit, the wind of the Spirit, is blowing out the flames in the world, the things that are on fire. As this happens, there's going to be resistance. Flames do not like being blown out. They will ask to be covered. Cover me, cover me, cover me. You people, you don't want this flame to go out to you. Cover me, cover me. Get between me and the wind of God. And the world full of people knows how to do that. How dare you? How dare you speak as though you know what's going on instead of everyone else? How dare you speak for what's right? How dare you say that you've got what's right? Not knowing that what they're doing is they are covering the flame that's burning them to death. Get back! Don't blow out this flame! Don't let God's wind blow this out! You're blocking it. God's doing it. He's gonna do it. smell the smoke. So breathe the air of Acts and then blow it out. What happens when the wind of the gospel collides with the world on fire? Well, let's take a look at Acts chapter 19, verses 23 to 41. Hear the word of God. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. That means the Christian faith that had come into Ephesus. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we should not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us as we grapple with your word today and as we apply it to our lives, where we live, the values we hold, the things we will do. I pray this in Jesus' name. There are different ways to measure values. What we truly value often remains a mystery, even to us. Then one day, your house is on fire and you have to ask, "What am I going to grab quickly, now? What will I rescue from the flames?" For a lot of fathers with small children at home, there would be no time lost in debate. Get the kids. "Brian, run. Where's Peter? Jenny! Janelle, I'm going through the flames to get Maggie." Once they're safe, who cares about the sermon notes? Turn to ash. The blackened budget report, the original compositions, the wedding photos, the new DVD player, the autographed baseball. The kids. kids are all right. But there are different ways to measure values. What if the house isn't on fire? For a lot of fathers with small children at home these days, there would be little time lost interacting with kids. Too much work to do. Heavy responsibilities. Meetings to attend, machines to fix. And the show starts at 9 o'clock. Great as survivor of the reality shows. Same fathers, same kids, different values, different results, monumental implications. It's a different fire, but it too will burn the children. Slowly, and dad won't notice until it's too late. Many dads don't realize until it's too late. He's just part of the big crowd, doing what everybody else is doing, trying to make it in this world, doing the best he can, doing his part to keep the world spinning smoothly, grateful for the children he doesn't really know very well. And what if our church was on fire? What would we take with us through the exits? Why, Jesus, of course. He's at the center of our faith. He's the head of the church. Jesus is Lord. He's all we need. But there are different ways to measure values. What if the church isn't on fire? For a lot of Christians, there's little time lost in interaction with our Lord. Too much work to do, heavy responsibilities, meetings to attend, machines to fix, and the game's on at 1 o'clock. Great is Aaron of the Packers. Same Christians, different values, monumental implications. Hey, we're just part of the crowd, doing what everybody else is doing, trying to make it in this world, doing the best we can, doing our part to keep the world spinning smoothly, grateful for the Jesus we don't know very well. Folks, the smoke may not be getting in our eyes, and it may be burning slowly, but I'm here to tell you today, the world is on fire, and the church is on fire. This church is on fire. The Holy Spirit, the same Spirit which brought power to the first witnesses for Jesus, the same Spirit we read about in the book of Acts, is here. This is not a safe place. If you hang around too long, you may catch on fire with this spirit too. This is not a place for comfortable withdrawal. It is a place for challenge to action. Fire. The action of full-bodied worship. Fire. The action of personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Fire. The action of sacrificial service for His coming kingdom. Fire. So when we head for the exits, we are called upon to take our Lord with us in our hearts, out to other places where He is needed, out to every crowd we are a part of, out into the world that is burning with a different fire. Let me warn you, as we do this, there will be conflict. We will even be seen as the cause of conflict. But the real culprit will be Jesus Himself, whose life and love and spirit burns within us. You see, when Jesus and the good news of His gospel meet the world and its values, there is conflict. This is the first and overarching message, I think, of Acts 19, 23 and following. When Jesus and the gospel meet the world, there is conflict. And in the midst of such conflict, the question is, whose side are we on? There is a hope and a challenge in this statement about conflict. If you are experiencing hard times because you're a Christian, if people where you live or work or go to school are treating you badly because of your faith in Jesus Christ, praise the Lord. Good for you. God is with you. You are doing His work like Paul before you. Don't be discouraged. But if we are experiencing no conflict anywhere because of our faith, it's worth asking, am I just lucky? Or could it be that I'm annoying no one because I'm leaving Jesus and His message locked up in church? because I value other things more. Because wherever I am, I just go with the flow. In the midst of the pressures of life, the stream of economic or social and political pressures, though the crowd may go with the flow, the Christian is called to stand firm in Christ. This won't be easy. We carry the same message and the same fire Paul the Apostle carried to a place called Ephesus. His way, which caused a great disturbance then, is our way now. Paul and his companions had worked hard spreading the transforming good news of Jesus Christ over the previous 2 years, and God had brought much fruit through their efforts. The church was firmly established. People all over the province of Asia were hearing about Jesus and responding in faith. Many people were becoming part of the body of Christ. Too many for the local businessmen to remain comfortable and sit still. They projected a possible dip in profits if this new Christian whatever cult kept up its present conversion rate, so they acted. Demetrius, in speaking to the Craftsman Idol Makers Union, Local 666, stressed first of all what mattered most to them: their good business income. Then he suggested using current religious beliefs to stir the people against the Christians. After all, false religion is better than the truth if it sells more statues. How about for us? What happens when Jesus and his way threaten our treasured economic security? Is our faith primarily good because it's good for business? I understand that some dental schools and real estate seminars and insurance manuals teach people that joining a church is a great way to build up your clientele. Some people think showing up on Sunday mornings keeps God happy with us. And when Almighty God is happy, business is good. Is that why we're here? To proclaim, "Great is Jesus who keeps the income coming in and keeps his hands off after it arrives"? What if somebody flipped through my checkbook right now? Would they find any evidence to suspect I was in the midst of a strange, holy love affair with a 2,000-year-old Nazarene carpenter? There's a good chance the real Jesus is going to threaten my economic security. That's what Acts 19 suggests. Christian or craftsman? Conflict. And this conflict is actually good news. Why does Jesus threaten my checkbook? Because he loves me. And he knows my idolatrous love of money will choke off the joyful life he wants me to enjoy with him now and forever. Christian or craftsman? Whose side are we on? Well, Demetrius and the craftsmen successfully stirred up the people of Ephesus, and they all tumbled into the city arena, which seated about 25,000 for 49er home games. That's 49er BC. And more than that for riots. The home crowd was very upset. Someone was talking trash about their main goddess, Artemis. Artemis of the Ephesians, the mother goddess of fertility, who symbolized and legitimized so many of their more powerful human impulses. Her temple, bigger than a football field, was their big tourist attraction and one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Thousands came yearly to see it and buy souvenir statues. In the temple was the image of Artemis herself, which had fallen from the sky when their grandfathers' grandfathers were little boys. Today we would call it a meteorite. But then, by the power of faith and imagination, it was a multi-breasted image of a mother goddess. Sure, it was a little grotesque, but mother goddess meteorites don't arrive every day. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" for 2 hours. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" It's like a Super Bowl rally. The most striking phrase in the description of the crowd is this: most of the people did not even know why they were there. Oh, but it was great to be there. Something you can tell your kids about. I was there at that big riot at the theater. Everybody was chanting for 2 hours. It was amazing. Why were you there? I don't know. Everybody else was. Do we know why we are here today? What happens when Jesus challenges our culture's prevailing religious opinions? The crowd and the conflict are still with us. The human crowd keeps going with the flow, living with the values the culture impresses them with. And most people don't even know why they are here. Meaning and purpose? Nah. Just go with the flow. Back when I was a college pastor, my kids and I went one day with a bunch of college folks on a hike. We stopped and played in the Feather River. The water was cool and moved pretty swiftly. How nice it would have been to sit on a tube and go with the flow. Yeah, except that we were up above Feather River Falls. 5 or 10 minutes down the stream, and it would be over the cliff, and seconds later, yours would be the grotesque image falling from the sky. The flow that the crowd goes with is often like that. Some might say, well, there really is no prevailing religious opinion today. There's no Artemis, just a bunch of different religions, different ideas, different philosophies vying for our attention. Don't you believe it? There is a prevailing religion in our culture as strong as any cult of Artemis or Diana or any other god. It's called secular humanism. Secular because it conceives of human life as entirely separate from the creative power and sustaining presence of God. Humanism because it lifts humankind up as the only deity still available. Man is the measure of all things. Human achievement and women who achieve. Human ingenuity and ingenious men. Human imagination and imaginative women. These are the idols our culture encourages us to worship, not the living God revealed in Jesus Christ. I have to add a parenthesis here and say I am all for humanism if what we mean by it is concern for humans or acknowledgement of mankind's special place of headship over and responsibility for God's created order. Jesus himself was, by this definition, the greatest humanist of all time. But humanism divorced from the sovereignty of God, this is the prevailing religion of our day. And woe betide if you stand against it. Sure, you've been baptized and joined the church by your public confession of faith, but there are different ways to measure our real values. And if we truly value the truth of the gospel, we will experience conflict in our culture. When your philosophy 101 professor applauds our modern appreciation for moral relativity, try arguing for a real, objective moral standard rooted in the holy and changeless God. Conflict. When your friend says she thinks Jesus is great for you, but she has her own beliefs and everyone should be allowed to believe what they want, try suggesting that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only light of the world. Not because you made him so, but because so he is and so God has revealed him to be. Conflict. It would be easier to just go with the flow and pretend we don't know why we're here either. In our culture where acceptance means going with the flow and tolerance means keeping your religious views to yourself, Jesus and his gospel are fine in voluntarily attended churches, but keep him out of the council chambers, out of the schools, and off the streets. We espouse no religious views in those places. Don't you believe it? Though most of the crowd may not know why they are there, they are proclaiming, great is secular humanism. Great are humans, independent from any higher being, any God. Great are we, great are you, great am I. Great are the humans of Reno, Nevada. The prevailing religion is secular humanism, and it is through that grid that all other religious practice is viewed and judged. It's okay if it helps people. It actually serves a purpose, kind of like an opiate. Praise God. He challenges this opinion with the gospel we believe and live in. The truth of the Creator's final revelation in Jesus Christ, because He loves us too much to passively watch us go with the flow over the edge of our foolish, godless ideas. Praise God for the conflict which calls us to be another Christian witness rather than another part of the crowd. Christian or crowd? Whose side are we on? Now, with that crowd going crazy in the theater of Ephesus, the clerk, the CEO of the city, got pretty nervous. His job was to keep things quiet, running smoothly, and if he didn't, they were all in danger of losing their politically favorable status with Rome. It would be nice to say he was nervous about innocent people, who might even be telling the truth about God, losing their lives to an unruly mob, but he wasn't. Failing that, it would be nice to say he was a devout Artemis worshiper, following the convictions of his sincere but false beliefs. But that doesn't seem to be the case either. The clerk probably didn't care much about Jesus or Artemis, really. He just didn't want any conflict. Certainly none so big that Rome might notice. So he gave a speech about how the Christian movement could in no way be a threat to the greatness of Artemis and her temple. After all, they had the meteorite to prove her splendor. So they should all act like good, peaceful, law-abiding Roman citizen Ephesians and go home. Two things are interesting to me about the clerk's speech. First, it worked. And second, he was entirely wrong about just about everything. He overstated the invincibility of Artemis and he vastly underestimated the power of the gospel. Because the craftsmen understood the serious threat posed by Paul and company, they stirred the crowd to do the wrong things. By contrast, the clerk convinced the crowd to do the right things because he didn't understand about the Christians. They were blaspheming their goddess. They said Jesus was greater, and their faith was a threat. The clerk said there was no reason for the commotion, but there was. Jesus and his gospel were disturbing the delicate social and political peace of Ephesus. Now I can identify with the clerk. I do not like conflict. I don't like it in my home. I don't like it in my work. I don't like it in my world. I would rather have peace at almost any cost. And this is my fault, because sometimes the cost is too high. Like when I sell out my faith in Christ because I don't want anyone to get upset. The question is, do I love the absence of conflict more or Jesus more? Christian or clerk? The last lesson of Acts 19 is that Jesus will disturb the peace, that delicate social and political peace, that peace that we good boys and girls work so hard to get and get ulcers trying to maintain. He'll mess it up. And this conflict is actually good news. For Jesus rocks the boat because he loves us. He doesn't want us to get the ulcers and work so hard carrying the responsibility for keeping peace. He wants to give it to us for free, not because of present circumstances, but in spite of them. And the peace Jesus gives is not something so small as the temporal absence of conflict. It is eternal peace through reconciliation with God. No one, it seems to me, has less peace in this world than the clerks among us who see it as their responsibility to maintain it. When the gospel meets the world, there is conflict. Are we wasting energy keeping this from happening? Are we trying to keep the Jesus of our church away from all the Artemises in our world because we don't want conflict? Are we hiding the fire of Jesus here because we're afraid it might touch off some fireworks out there? Christian or clerk, whose side are we on? Let me conclude by pointing to Paul again as an example worth carefully studying and courageously following. Paul doesn't appear much in this adventure. He wasn't on stage or in the crowd at the theater, but he wanted to be. His friends had to convince him not to go before the mob to preach Jesus over the cries of "Great is Artemis." Apparently, Paul was pretty set on going. It took letters from his real heavyweight friends, officials in the Asian government no less, to hold him back. Why would Paul want to do something so foolish? That crowd would have killed him for sure. Probably before he could say, "Men of Ephesus, I see that you are in every way religious." Why would Paul risk life and limb? Partly because of what he was not. First, he was not seduced by self-interest like the craftsman. He had come to understand that living for yourself only increases uncertainty and stress and leads to ultimate misery. Then he was not one to follow the crowd. He realized most crowd members don't even know why they're there. And he was not concerned about a clerk's band-aid kind of peace that only covers the serious wound called alienation from God. Finally, Paul could risk his life because he knew, he believed, he trusted wholeheartedly that Jesus' side wins. Therefore, he knew, he believed, he trusted wholeheartedly that there is no better place to be in a conflict than on Jesus' side. Better to die in the theater standing up for the gospel than to sit safely in the back row watching the scene. Better to spend for God than to save for yourself. Better to follow Jesus than please the crowd. Better to share the flame of the Spirit than to keep the peace. Paul knew that to be alive in this world is to be involved in a great conflict. It can't be avoided. Since before the days of the great riot in Ephesus, it's been with us. It will be part of our lives as long as we breathe. The gospel has come into the world. Conflict. Whose side are we on? The Spirit of God is here, burning and shining. Fire. Whose side am I on? Jesus Christ is alive in us. Victory. The wind of the Spirit is going to blow out flames of the world that burn to destruction. The fire of God burns in us to eternal life. Whose side are we on? Let's breathe in that air. Book of Acts. That air. Washoe County. And let's blow it out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Help us not to take it lightly. Lord, I pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to accompany the truth of your word. Lord, help us to know that you are the God who's put us in this world and put us here for a reason. Help us to know why we're here. Each of us individually, especially. Heavenly Father, help us to know how it is that you want us to respond, to see the realities around us. Your agents for truth and justice, not as holier-than-thou do-gooders, Lord, not as Bible-thumping religious people, but as good human beings made by you, made in your image, made for your purposes, living in relationship to you, you who is the truth. Things in your name and for your sake.